So we are in the middle of our series called Repentance, A Change of Mind, Heart, and Direction. If you've been with us, normally we do exegetical series, so we'll go through books or certain sections of Scripture. Right now we're just doing a topical study on repentance. We felt like that was kind of an important thing for us to deal with right now. So I opened this series up 2 weeks ago and tried to lay just a foundation of repentance for us. I really wanted to look at, why are we going to spend 4 weeks talking about repentance? Why is it a big deal? Why is it important? Why do we need to make sure we understand what it is and what it's not? And what we came up with is repentance is foundational to the life of a believer. Something that we find in the text, in the Bible all the time, is this pattern of repent and believe, meaning you can't be a believer if there isn't this repentance that's happened in your life. And the other reason we're tackling repentance is repentance is really a mark of maturity. To mature in Christ and to walk into deep waters in the gospel, you have to be one who is understanding and participating in repentance in your life. So that's why we've kind of carved out this time to tackle it and think it's important. And then we also looked at what marks biblical repentance. That was that change of mind, heart, and direction. So that was the foundation from the first week. And then Garrett back there did a great job leading us last week. He did just a really good job in shepherding us on ways that we react to our sin. Some of them are things that we do and we call it repentance. And then other things are just dysfunctional things we do revolving around our sin. And what he wanted to do is point out how some of these things aren't healthy and they're not helpful and they're most definitely not biblical repentance. So they will not walk you into maturity in Christ. So the first one that he tackled was really penance, that thing that we do, the holy karma thing. Like I've done some stuff wrong. So to kind of even the scales in God's eyes, I'm going to do a whole bunch of really righteous stuff. And then at least that feeling of shame and guilt maybe will go away. Or maybe God won't be mad at me. That's how we react to our sin, but that's not biblical repentance, and that's not what God asks of us. And another one that's probably a regular for you and I that we do around our sin that's not biblical repentance that he talked about was minimizing our sin. Like we love to look at our sins in light of someone who we think is much worse than us. We put our sin next to theirs and go, well, it's not that big of a deal. I don't need to repent of it. I don't need to really mess with it. It was a one-time thing. It isn't really that big. Like God knows he's cool with it. He's patient. He's kind. All this other stuff. We tend to minimize things instead of recognizing that we actually are people who sin often. That's not biblical repentance. And the other one that he talked about that I think a lot of us do sometimes is we blame shift. You know, I only did this because you made me mad. I only did this because you did this. I only did this because I didn't have a good upbringing. I only did this because my job's horrible. My coworkers, if you knew them, you would have done it too. Like we blame shift and we give reasons for why we have attitudes that we shouldn't have and we do actions that we shouldn't have. And all of this stands in the way of biblical repentance. So he wanted to walk you through that so you understand if you have some patterns there, they're unhealthy and they're not walking you into deep waters in the gospel. So that's how we open this up. And I want to take the time to say as we're moving into the third part of this series where we're going to look at how do I face my sin. What I want to tell us is as I believe this series is necessary for us right now. And the reason I think it's necessary for us right now isn't really because I consider us like epically bad sinners that have all like gone off the rails morally and we're just going nuts and losing our mind. That's not why I think we need a series on repentance right now, even though we all do sin and quite probably more frequently than we would like to let on. The reason a series on repentance I think is important right now is really because of the conversations I've had with several of you over probably the last month. Like there's been a lot of calls and texts and emails. And through those, there's been like a common sentiment or a common thread in some of the talks that I've had with a lot of people here. There's been this sense of just kind of unrest about our souls. Like maybe even a lack of joy and peace and comfort and an excitement in Christ. Just this unrest that's deep-seated in most of us. And if I would be honest, I've kind of sensed that a little bit over the last 2 weeks as well. And as I've thought about it this week, where's the sense of like maybe a lack of peace or unrest come from? And what I feel like it is really these heart-level sins that are just stuck and wedged in our heart. We don't know what to do with them. So we all understand, we tier sins, right? Like A-level sin, like murder and cheating on people, like that's terrible stuff. We say only those people do that. But then there's heart-level sin, like anger and affections that are off and things that aren't quite right in our heart. I think a lot of us have those heart-level ones that are just stuck and we don't know what to do with them. We know something isn't quite right, and we know that our affections are off, and we know that we're uneasy about it. Maybe there's some peace that we don't have because of it. We just don't know what to do. So maybe you're here and you've never had this, but I think many of us have probably lost what we'll call maybe a fire in our gut for the gospel, like this affection being stirred, this passion for it. And many of us probably don't have any idea how we've gotten there, because we'd think the only way that would happen is if I have that tier A sin that pops up, and I don't really have one of those. So I don't know how I've gotten to this place where maybe this fire in my gut for the gospel has gone down. I don't get it. I don't know how that's happened. If that's you, and if you're one of those people who have had that conversation with, my hope is that this message would be helpful for you. I pray that it would be good for your soul as we process, how do I deal with my sin in light of maybe just a waning of our awe for the gospel? What's interesting about a series on repentance is it's just really counterintuitive, though. It doesn't make much sense in many ways, and this is what I mean. If you've heard the last couple messages and you've thought, well, maybe repentance isn't something that I'm actually doing. Maybe I'm not repenting. Maybe I'm not turning from my sin. Maybe God's not weeding things out of my heart anymore. Maybe that's not something I'm doing. If that's a sentiment that you've had over the last couple weeks, then probably what you're going to do is you're going to try and turn repentance on. Okay, I'm going to try and now become a varsity level repenter, because before I was no good at it. So I'm going to try and move up. I'm going to be varsity at it. I stunk at repentance before, but I'm going to flip the switch and I'm going to get really good at it. I'm going to be just an A grade repenter from now on, because that's the problem. So I just need to focus on repentance and then I'll get good at it. But the problem with it is you can't take a direct approach at repentance. It doesn't work that way. In order to repent, you can't tell yourself, I need to repent more. It isn't something that works that way. So the best way that I could explain this is repentance isn't a mark to be aimed for. Repentance is a byproduct, right? And that means it happens because something else is happening in your heart. It causes you to turn from sin. So we want to be really careful. I don't want to be a cheap grace church that says, don't worry about your sin and don't think repentance is important, because it is really, really, really important. But if we angle wrong at repentance, it's going to hurt us. If we try and make repentance another skill that we develop or another duty that we get really good at that we participate in, what it's going to do is in the long run, it's going to beat us down, and it's going to harden our hearts. And over, the Bible talks about this freedom and joy that comes in Christ. If you try and manhandle your repentance, you'll have none of that. You won't. You'll really live a life probably filled with regret, and there won't be a salvation that leads to life. There'll just be this attitude of, I've got to do better. I've got to do better. I've got to do better. So we don't want to try and just turn on repentance manually. See, Jesus himself spent much of his time addressing a group that did this. They wanted to manage their actions. They wanted to get really good at how they acted. They wanted to make sure that they were manhandling their behavior. They would obsessively try and repent in the form of turn from certain actions that weren't good. They were incredibly hypersensitive to their actions and wanted to make sure that they appeared above reproach and righteous in all things. And they were really good at it. They were really, really good at it, or at least they seem like, man, those guys have it together. They're upright, they're righteous, they are it. Like they have to be super, super holy. And these are the people that you would hear called the Pharisees in the Bible. Obsessed with their actions. So obsessed with their actions, they would do things like this. Tithing is a biblical principle. 10% you bring to the church. So this isn't, we're not even trying to debate that right now, but they believed that. So what they would do is they were so set on making sure that they would tithe, that they would tithe on their spice rack. So like for us, we think of tithing as, well, my income, probably not the part that the government takes, but just the check that I see, I'll give part of that to the church. Them, they don't see it that way. They see all of their income they will tithe on, then their garden they will tithe on, because they want to make sure that anything they have, they couldn't possibly be viewed as people who don't give part of that back to God. It wasn't about a heart that's transformed. It was about, I want to make sure I can manhandle that behavior. I will tithe even on my spice rack. Then they wouldn't touch anything unclean. The Old Testament law had a lot of rules about what was clean and what was unclean and what you couldn't touch. And they were super aware of what they couldn't touch, and they would never touch anything unholy. They were meticulous about these ceremonial cleanings, right? These hand washings on steroids that they do before meals so they wouldn't be considered unholy or unrighteous before they ate. They would make sure that they were really good at that because they wanted to be righteous. They wanted to make sure that their behavior was above reproach. So for us, like, that's a little disconnected. If we're going to talk in our language, you'd never catch these guys out drinking too much. You never would, because they wouldn't want you to see that. You'd never catch them lying or stealing or cheating, because they always wanted to manhandle their behavior. They always wanted to make sure that they were righteous and above reproach, because they thought their good actions made God love them. They were really, really good at being what appeared to be good. And if you didn't know their stories, or if you're not familiar with it, just hearing these guys who are super righteous, you would think that Jesus would praise them, right? That he would walk up to them and say, "I wish everyone was as good as you." That he'd walk up and just slow clap and give them a nod of approval and be like, "Man, you guys are so righteous. I wish everybody would have this big of an effort to manage their sins like you do. I wish everybody was just like you." You'd think that that would maybe be Jesus' reaction, but he reacts much, much, much differently to these guys who wanted to manhandle their behavior, who wanted to turn on repentance, who wanted to turn away from anything that wasn't good. He acts much different, or reacts much differently to them. If you want to look at Matthew 23, 25 through 28, we'll have it on the TVs here if you want. We're going to look at a section of Scripture, and it's a part of a section called the Seven Woes. Okay, and for us, we'll translate woe as like big time warning. Okay, so Jesus is going to talk to these people, and he's going to give them seven woes. Keep in mind, he's talking to the Pharisees, who were in our eyes probably the best at the best at following rules. Right, goody two shoes. They were good at every single rule. These are the guys that Jesus is going to address. It starts this way in verse 25. It's Matthew 23, 25 through 28. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." Jesus starts a sentence like that to you. Not good. "For you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but the inside is full of greed and indulgence." Now, this cup and plate are metaphors for what we look like compared to what's in our heart. 26, "You blind Pharisees, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside may be clean." 27, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, again, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanliness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." These guys followed every rule that they possibly could. So I want us to be mindful of something. What happens if we try and stink less at repentance? What happens if we try and manhandle it? What happens if we focus on it, hyper-focus on our actions and making sure we fix all of our behavior? What can happen if we're not careful there? We could turn into the Pharisee, just like Jesus is talking to in this text. Someone who's pretty on the outside but dead on the inside, who's a whitewashed tomb of emptiness and brokenness. These are strong words where Jesus is saying, "You look like you have it together. You look ornate and beautiful and righteous and holy and all that stuff. You look great externally, but inside, in your heart, in your being, you're dead." What he's saying is, you are a sham, you're a facade, you're a hypocrite, you're an elitist, you're following all these rules, but you are massively broken because the inside of you is dead, and most importantly, you are not free. See, the last thing I want is for us in a series on repentance, this is what I've been mindful in our conversations before missional community, the last thing I want us to do is simply aim at being better people through this series. That's not my goal, for us to just aim at being good, because you and I can aim at being good, and some of us will actually do a really good job at it for a while, right? Some of us will be like, day two, done. Some of us will do a really good job at being good for a little bit, but we could end up, if we're focusing just on manhandling repentance and our behavior, we could end up at the same spot as these Pharisees, dumbfounded because we are awesome in our own mind about our actions, and Jesus is just shaking his head going, "That's not what I wanted from you. That's not what I asked for. That's not why I came. That's not my plan for you. That isn't what biblical repentance is supposed to be like." So if we try and turn on repentance, we're at a spot where we need to be really, really careful. And I hope you're hearing me. We need to be serious about repentance, but you can't manhandle your repentance. To avoid the same result, we need to understand that we've been trained to think what I'll call linearly, or take the shortest path to get somewhere. So in geometry, I wasn't very good at that, but my teacher always told me that the shortest distance between two points is a straight line, right? I think that's what they said. I didn't do good at it. So if we're trying to keep that linear mindset, that direct path mindset, what we're going to do is to get better at repentance. If we're going, man, something's not right. I've got some unrest in me, some peace gone, some fire for the gospel just doesn't seem to be there. What we're going to try and do is we're going to aim straight at repentance. Repentance is the problem. I'm not repenting, so I'm going to shoot for repentance. We'll try and get a lot better at it. We'll work at it. We'll think about it. We'll be really mindful at it, but what we need to understand is there's a big possibility that will not lead us where we need to go. See, to have a life full of repentance, you don't aim at repenting. You get that, right? Counterintuitive. To have a life full of repentance, you don't aim for repentance. To have a life full of repentance, you aim at Jesus, and he gives you repentance. Very, very, very different. See, biblical repentance isn't created by our best efforts. It's created by the gospel. That's the only thing that changes the heart of men and women. See, any type of behavior modification that isn't a byproduct of the gospel, you need to be really careful of. Because it may come from a Pharisee heart, a guy who just wants to be righteous and look really, really good, and there's no freedom there. So for some of us, I think we need to understand that uneasiness that we have, that feeling that repentance isn't maybe happening. What you and I need to understand is that's a gospel problem first, not a repentance problem. Does that make sense? We're not angling at repentance. It's not a repentance deficiency. It's a gospel deficiency that is coming out in our hearts, and there's things that we're doing that we probably shouldn't be. So repentance is needed, but we can't just try and repent more. See, something's probably happened. The way that we've heard and processed the gospel has changed. The glory of it, the awe of it, the wonder of it, that I can't believe that you would do that for me, has somehow just waned down. And what happens for us? We're worshipers by nature. Whether you want to admit it or not, we're worshipers. So if our awe and wonder of the gospel has kind of waned down, what you and I are going to do is we're going to look for that awe and wonder somewhere else. Whether it's good or bad, we're going to look for it. We're going to try and be satisfied in it. We're going to try and drink our fill from somewhere else. And quite easily, this could lead us towards sin. We need to understand it's only the overwhelming, pure gospel that changes the hearts of men and women, that makes them run from their sin and instead go, I want Christ instead. So my hope for us is really this. And this message, this is not how I have this message wireframed, right? I got a little board in the office and like message 3. This is not what I planned. But for us, I think the best play for this is just to remind ourselves of the gospel as clearly as we can and to ask God to stir our hearts again. If there's a repentance deficiency, it's to ask God to awaken us to the gospel again, which is the pure message of God's incredible love towards his children. I'm going to use a couple words that some of you may not be uncomfortable or be comfortable with. The reality of the gospel is this, and here's the word that makes a lot of people uncomfortable. God chose in eternity past to save undeserving sinners. Way back, God said, I'm going to save them. I'm going to save them, undeserving. They haven't earned it. They haven't done something to make me want them. I am choosing to save sinners, and because of that, I will send my son from his place in heaven down to die on the cross for those same undeserving sinners. So he's decided and chose to love sinners, sent his son to die for sinners, and then he's on a global rescue mission to chase down rebels like you and me. One at a time, and to turn their hearts towards him, to change their hearts so they would freely be able to worship him instead of all of the things that they did before. And here's where the beauty of this idea of God choosing to do it comes in, that good news has nothing to do with you or me. God choosing to love sinners has nothing to do with you or me, meaning you didn't earn it, you didn't achieve it. It's not something that you are rewarded now. It's called grace. God chose to love sinners, and that's a grace thing. See, by grace, God transforms sinners into beloved, adopted sons and daughters. Hear this. This is a theological statement. Then he fills the bank account of their identity with Christ. Meaning, when you are saved and God looks at you, he sees Jesus. He sees the righteousness of his son. He sees the purity of his son, the one that he's well pleased with. He sees him instead of all of the things that you do. Meaning when God looks at you, he doesn't see the sin that's still stuck there. It doesn't mean he's happy with it, but he's not focusing on that sin. He doesn't see the remaining dirt. He doesn't see the shame. He doesn't see the brokenness because he sees Jesus. God chases down rebels, saves them, and then sees the righteousness of his son and is good and well pleased to look at a believer after that. Then what does he do? As the news continues, he seals them by the Holy Spirit. Another thing that makes people uncomfortable. This just means if God adopts you outside of how awesome you are, he won't disown you when you stink it up, right? That's the best way I can say that. He's not going to disown you, and he's not going to leave you later because you're struggling. And then he invites you to be on his rescue mission. And to see him chase down more rebels and more people who don't know him and slowly see their hearts transformed just like yours was. See, this is the gospel. This is the good news that the apostle Paul, when he described it in Rome or in Romans, he found himself on his face. When he described this gospel that God would do this, he found himself on his face worshiping and overwhelmed because he couldn't understand the mystery that is God's love. You realize, right? God's love is nothing like your love. That's really good news, and it's nothing like mine. We love based on what somebody else gives us or makes us love in them. That's not how he loves. See, Paul couldn't understand this. Why would you choose to freely love undeserving rebels? Why would you do that? Why would you choose to adopt and then share your life and your kingdom with a flawed, imperfect man or woman at the expense of your son? You see, other gods, other religions demand your blood, and Christ gave you his blood. Paul's like, I don't get this. I can't wrap my head. Why would you do that? There's no goodness in me. I haven't earned this, and you give that to me. Why would you do that? See, this is the only news that changes our affections, that'll make us repent, is when you see that you are loved this fully by a God who has chosen to love you outside of who you are. That's the only thing that makes you go, that does not look nearly as good anymore. I don't want to chase that. I don't want to find my identity and meaning in that anymore. I want to find my identity and meaning in Christ. See, the beauty of the gospel then never ends. Because if grace isn't just a starting point, right? If it doesn't require us to perform later, and you realize theologically we get some of that, but our hearts don't believe it, right? A lot of us think that grace is given, and now that you're in, you need to earn it to maintain it. Right? A lot of our hearts believe it's bait and switch. Now you need to produce. Now you need to do work. And if you don't do this laundry list of things, God's not going to love you or care for you or be happy with you, or you won't be in his good graces anymore. And that's not what the gospel is. It's not a bait and switch. It's grace without strings attached. See, if grace has strings attached, you realize by definition that's not grace at all. That's a bartering agreement, right? That's a contract. That's a trade. Grace is freely given to undeserving people. That's why we praise the God who's given us grace, which means this. What matters most, and some of us have struggled mightily on where we're at in jobs and what to do and where things are going in your life. If you really believe that, it means this. What matters most in life isn't anything that you're going to do or have done. If you're a believer, what matters most is what God chose to do for you. You get that, right? It's very, very, very different. This is the grace that's so outrageous that it turns rebellious hearts. This is also the grace that really offends religious people because they've worked so hard to be good. And a grace that says your good earns you nothing offends a person like that. It's an offensive grace. Are you going to tell me that God loves people like that? Yes. And it's the same love that lavishes life on believers who would put their faith in Christ for the problem of their sin. So why are we hammering God's grace so hard in a message on repentance? Right? Why are we hammering so hard on that? Because we need to know that repentance without grace normally is really unhealthy. Repentance without grace normally is really unhealthy because it comes from a mindset that's dysfunctional. If you're repenting just to try and be good, normally what happens is you're trying to regain something from God. You get that? Like, whether you think your sin makes God angry with you or ashamed of you or hide from you or punish you or disappointed in you or makes him want to disown you, you have some sort of mentality there. So then your repenting ends up being, I don't want that to happen, so I will do this. Or maybe repenting of sin brings back peace because you think God likes you more and is just more fond of you now that you've turned from something. All of these motivations for behavior modification come from a fundamental misunderstanding of who God is and how he loves and what he's done for his children through Christ on the cross. See, God doesn't love like that. It's much different. That's what's hard to wrap our head around. That's why Paul goes, I don't understand the mystery of your love. I want to remind us today when we try and repent to make God like us. And all of us can say, well, I don't do that. Yeah, you do. We all at some point try and produce for him. I want to remind you of how God showed grace and mercy to the first two human beings ever, Adam and Eve, right? Chilling in the garden, best situation ever. Yeah, hey, all of this, it's yours. Have fun. Go, okay? Pretty good setup. They believed all of a sudden that being under the reign and rule of God was bad news, so they decided that they wanted to essentially go on their own and be their own God, so they sinned against God. So when we pick this story up and God forgave them, it wasn't because he discerned good things in their heart. You get that, right? He didn't look down and go, well, deep inside, there's something great in there. And that's why I'm going to forgive them. They didn't fall on their face or do a whole bunch of nice things. They didn't all of a sudden become good. And God looked down and goes, you know, I wasn't going to, but now because they did that, I think I like them. When God found them hiding in the garden, you realize what they were doing? Clutching handfuls of leaves, covering their groins, and blaming everyone but themselves for their failures. That's where God forgave them. That's where God came after them. They're hiding. Remember, they didn't go after God. They're hiding, covering themselves. He did it, he did it, he did it, he did it. And God comes towards them and gives them grace there. See, in the middle of their most not awesome exhibition, God walks up to them and gives them grace and mercy. See, the untamed God gives undeserved mercy to unresponsive sinners. That's good news. That's really good news. So that mindset that goes, I've got to do this to fix this, I've got to do this to fix this, that's not in the Bible. That's called karma. That's not something that we believe in. See, the beauty of the gospel isn't what goes around comes around, it's what goes around stops at the foot of the cross because Jesus paid for it. But then, no, there's nothing else there. It's just, it stops there because he's paid for it. If we get this, if we really believe this, if we understand this good news, then I think our reaction would be somewhat like Paul's, face in our hands, if not face to the floor, going, I don't get it. I don't get why you would do that. And God, I don't understand why you would choose to love me. I am still a mess. I pretend so much, and you still love me. I don't understand. I fall short. I still sin. I'm still wrapped up in all of these things, but yet you still love me. I think if we were stirred to that again, see, something happens where we hear words and we nod our head and we stop feeling them. If we really feel that, I believe we would have hearts that are grateful and souls that would find peace, and that unrest would be gone because God has loved us fully through his son on the cross. For some of us, we may not think that good news is true. This message isn't meant to be a theological debate, but there's many people who hear chose and sealed and all of these other things, and they go, that's just Pauline theology. You're just a Calvinist, right? And all the words come out. You just believe that, and you're just following this. You know you have to work for it somehow. You have to do something. You have to choose Jesus. You have to work somehow to gain or keep that love. You have to do something. What about personal choice? Okay? John 15, 16. If that's Pauline, if that's Calvinist, let's look at Jesus. These words are not a puzzle. They're pretty straightforward. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. Before time began, God chose to extend grace towards rebellious, wicked-hearted sinners. If you're a believer, it means He chose you knowing the messes that you would make. You get that? Knowing the thing that you're stuck in right now and you don't want anybody to know about, he knew about that. And if your faith was in him, he still chose to extend his love for you. He knows the sins that you'll throw yourself in. He knows the things that you'll struggle with. And he's still there. So if you're a believer and you want to know that you're repenting in a healthy way, you're going to have to understand grace or remind your heart of it often so that you don't get into dysfunctional behavior modification. See, if we want to see and face our sin, that's the whole point of what we're trying to do. How do we see and face our sin in a healthy way? Because we all still sin. In a way that leads to joy. How do we repent in a way that leads to life? In what Paul called a salvation without regret. How do we do that? In order to repent in such a way, it starts with knowing and believing that all of your sin is still paid for. Sin back there, sin right now, the sin that you don't even know you're going to do yet. Paid for on the cross. See, this is where our mentality comes in. See, God isn't surprised by your sin. You know that, right? He isn't thinking, you know, I did not see that coming. Or if I knew that they were going to do that, I would have never, ever, ever sent Jesus, right? You realize he's not like that. He saw it all coming. He stands outside of time. He knew that it was going to happen. Or if you feel overwhelmed at times because of the sin stuck in your heart and in disapproval, or you feel like a disappointment, or you just don't feel good before God. And I'll be honest, this is the one that I struggle with. Feeling like a disappointment in front of God. See, what you need to understand, or what we need to understand, is if God isn't surprised by your sin, he's not disappointed over it. Now, let's not go to cheap grace. Don't hold on to your sin and go, it doesn't matter. That's not what I'm advocating. But that spot of shame that pops up, he knew it was coming, and he still sent his son. You didn't catch him off guard. He still loves you. He still cares for you. Disappointment can't be present if he's not surprised. See, we are disappointed with people when we have expectations for them that they did not meet. He stands outside of time. He saw everything coming before, and he still loves you. I hope that that makes sense. All of this is to say that God chose to love his children knowing their weakness. Right? I don't want to get into a theological battle. This is what I mean. God chose to love you knowing where you're at. And that is really, really good news. He doesn't choose to love his children because they've removed their weakness. He chooses to love them in spite of it, which means repentance isn't about gaining anything. Right? It's not about God staying happy with you. It's not about keeping him from punishing you. It's not about removing that sense of unrest or that lack of peace that's in your heart. It couldn't be. If Christ has paid for all of your sins already, you can't gain anything back. You've already been given everything through Christ on the cross. If that is true, then repentance is different. Repentance ends up really being about where you're finding your peace and your identity and your happiness. That's what repentance is really about in the life of a believer. So when God convicts your heart to repent, right? When he sees your tight, gripped hands around a sin and he just starts pulling them open and he wants you to turn from it, it's not so that he will love you more once you do it, right? It's so that you will be free from that sin that you're stuck in, right? So it won't continue to hurt you and rob you. I think we can all agree that we've had sins in our life, things that we have looked at, sins that promise us joy and satisfaction and happiness and comfort and all these other things. We've all had sins that they just promise us the world. And we thought, if I could have that or do that or be that or get that, any of those other things, if I could just, things would be great. And then we get it. And we get it. We throw everything of our identity into it. We run after some action or do something, and then it lets us down, and it didn't give us anything that it actually promised to deliver us and leaves us still wanting and still yearning for more. I think we've all had that happen. Something gives you a promise that it does not deliver. Or maybe you can connect with this. I think we probably all had a friend that we've seen chase something with everything in him. We've seen him run after something. And from a distance, we've watched them pursue it. And we've just thought, this is not going to be good. This is not going to be good. That relationship, that job, that attitude, that possession, that thing is going to be bad for them. And you're worried and you're scared for them. And then it goes just that way. It blows up in their face. They get exactly what they wanted, what they told you they needed. what they ran after with every fiber of their being, they get exactly that, and it blows up and it ends badly. What if repentance is kind of like that? Right? Analogies are weak because they're not complete, but what if God is sitting back, looking at us doing something and pursuing something, and when he convicts our heart, he's going saying the same thing, that's not going to end well. That's not going to be good. It's not going to give you what you think. It's going to hurt you. That's going to blow up. What if him asking you to repent is him instead beckoning you to himself, saying, come find that peace and satisfaction in me instead of that. I promise this isn't going to go well for you. Come find it in me instead of that sin that you're stuck in. See, if we viewed repentance this way, it would have a whole lot less to do with our shame. We'd see God as good. Like Paul says in 2 Corinthians, real repentance leads to salvation without regret. If you've repented of something and you hate that you've done it, that's not repentance. That's begrudging submission. Very, very, very different. See, repentance isn't about God taking your fun away. It's not about him removing the good stuff from your life, and it's not about making God like you. It's about God continuing to love you by pulling things out of your hands that are going to hurt you. You guys have seen Judah, runs a million miles an hour. We have a fire, he'll stick his hand straight in it, and you can bet I would smack the tar out of his hand. It's going to hurt him. What if repentance is like that? What if it's not about hurting us? What if it's about protecting us? Further, that's why repentance marks the life of a mature believer. Not because they act better so God all of a sudden likes them more so they're considered varsity, but instead they're finding their life and their peace and their identity in Christ instead of other pursuits. Learning that Christ is the source of happiness and meaning and comfort. What if that marks maturity? I used to throw everything into this and I don't anymore. I used to run after this and I don't anymore. I used to go for this and I don't anymore. Why? Because I found that in Christ. What if that's what maturity looks like? See, my friends, my hope for us is this, that regular repentance would be something that we would do. Not just because we've set our gazes on it and we try and manhandle it. If you found yourself in a place that feels distant from the gospel, if the awe is worn down, if you're beat up, if there's unrest, if there's shame, or if you realize that you haven't been repenting much at all, if any, in your life, my prayer is that you would not try and repent more, but that you would hear clearly again. That God has saved you, a rebel, if your faith is placed in Christ, and that he loves you fully because of that. That's why we're going to sing in a couple minutes how deep the Father's love. Not because it's an old song, because it's a powerful song that talks about the love that just doesn't end of the Father. My hope is that we would be overwhelmed with the grace and mercy found in God through Jesus and understand that his grace and mercy is not dependent on our production. Everything you and I do in this world is based on our production. Right? From a little kid to how fast you can walk to how many words you say to the grades you get into school to what team you play for to what your GPA is to what college you get into how well you perform if you can move up the ladder in your job to how much you save to how much fun you can have. All of this is production based. The gospel is not. That's why Jesus says you can find rest in me. My yoke is easy, my burden is light, because I don't love that way. I've come to save rebels and continue to work in their hearts. My hope is that you would hear that. For some of us, we theologically get this. I mean, mentally, we can say these words, you know, God loves like that, and undeserved, and grace, and rebel, and we're really good at that, but the problem is that gets stuck in our head and never goes down to our heart. Or something stops that from going down in our heart. And my hope is that you would believe that again today. That you would stop trying to make yourself lovable before an infinite God and instead let the love of God make you new. See, that's what repentance looks like. Not you trying way harder to be better than you are, but you letting the love of God change your affections and transform you. I pray that repentance, we would understand, would be a process and a lifelong process. But hear this, you're not earning anything from God for it. Because you've already been given every good blessing from Christ on the cross. It's been secured there for you. If you're here and you're not a believer, my hope for you is maybe that you would hear the gospel clearly. I know we have a lot of people gone and all that, but I don't assume that everybody believes in the gospel here. My hope is that you would hear this clearly. My hope is that your faith would be put in the God that loves like this and that you would understand and live in the peace of of that. That's my hope for you. I'm going to do this. I want to, before we worship, guys, you guys can come back up. I want to read one of my favorite sections of Scripture to you. I just want you to hear it. If something is stepping in the way of your processing, I just want you to hear. And my hope is that it would stir the hard parts of your heart again. So as I do this, if you would be comfortable enough, I'm not going to make you come up or do anything else. Would you just close your eyes and let me read this to you? Would you not try and find your Bible or think about where you're going to lunch or any of that other stuff? Would you just hear these words and ask the Holy Spirit to let you know that they are true? This is Paul in his letter to the Ephesians describing in about 10 verses the wonder of the gospel. It says this, "And you were dead." You still need to hear that. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of the world." Following the prince of the air, the spirit that is at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, this is the good part, being rich in mercy, because of the great love which he has loved us, even when we are dead in our trespasses, has made us alive together with Christ. See, by grace you have been saved, and raised with him and seated up in the heavenly places in Christ, so that in the coming ages you might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It's a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. We are his workmanship, created in Christ, for good works which he prepared beforehand that we should walk in. Friends, this is the gospel. The understanding that in our death and in our mess, God chose to extend love towards us. Undeserved rebels, he chases down one at a time, takes your heart of stone, and softens it towards him. My hope, we're going to sing a couple songs. My hope is just that your heart is stirred to that. That you would remember the goodness of it. Some of you would turn to it maybe for the first time, that you would hear that God is this good, and that you would find rest and peace in that again. Would you stand and pray with me? God, we need you to break the hard, hard ground that is our hearts. Remind us of who you are. God, stir us again. Light a fire in our heart again for you, God. Lord, for those of us that have lost the wonder and awe of your amazing love, I pray that you would rekindle that. And that out of that, we would turn more and more and more to you, God. That you would be glorified through our lives, that we would be ones in this city that would love the people around us because we have been loved much by you, and that we would share your grace and mercy with those around us. God, we pray that that would be done. Awaken our souls to you in your mercy, God. We pray for that. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would press into every heart the goodness of your Son, the goodness of Christ,
and let us find rest there. We pray this in your name. Amen.